I want to talk to you this morning about the Sabbath and the rest to which the Sabbath points. We're all familiar with the fact that the Lord gave the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And yet, what did the Sabbath imply? What did it foreshadow? What did it anticipate? And read with me in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Beginning with verse 23. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Let that sink in. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You could take just verse 28 and preach a lot of sermons from that one verse. One of the primary things you should take away from that statement is that Jesus is God. Because only God is Lord of the Sabbath. But we don't want to focus there this morning. We want to focus on verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And we want to look at what the writer to the book of Hebrews said regarding rest, because the Sabbath is for rest. And yet, how does the writer of the New Testament epistle interpret our salvation? Some of us have entered into the rest that is in Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But what he says in the midst of all that is, "I will give you rest for your souls." How does he give us rest? Well, first of all, he gives us rest by the fact that we don't have to work for our salvation. And there's every religion on the face of the earth has crafted a belief system, with the exception of biblical Judaism and biblical Christianity, that a person earns his way with God, and if you're going to go to heaven, you must be good enough to go, and therefore you're going to have to work real hard to get there. Biblical Judaism, and what I mean by that is the faith of Abraham, the faith of Moses, Joshua, Isaiah, Daniel, Malachi, etc. Those who were genuine believers in the Old Testament, they believed you're saved by grace. By unmerited favor. You didn't have to earn favor with God. God expended it. He gave it to us as a gift of love. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. They believed you're saved by grace, so they didn't buy into the works righteousness system that all world religions adopt. And then biblical Christianity, which followed biblical Judaism, was the fulfillment of biblical Judaism when Jesus Christ came and gave his life on the cross for both those in the Old Testament and those in the New Testament era. But in both cases, we were saved by grace. The Old Testament saint was saved by grace as he looked forward to the sacrifice that would come. So you could say in one sense, the Old Testament saint was living on credit. The payment hadn't been made yet, but it was going to be made. And it was accredited to Abraham and Moses and others as righteousness, even though that payment had not yet been made. In our case, we look back to the payment that has been made, but in both cases, we look to the cross. They look forward, we look backwards. But the same salvation is by grace through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, when you begin to realize that, after being involved in what we might call legalistic religions, where you have to earn your favor with God. You have to earn eternal life. Once you discover that it's by grace through faith and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, It brings rest. It brings rest to your souls. You can take a deep breath and say, thank God that He paid the price. Did you know that you are saved by works? The works of Jesus Christ. And not your own works. So someone worked for us. Doesn't that give you rest? I mean, you know, you've seen people leaning up against the shovel. While somebody else did what? The work. Jesus Christ did the work for us. But what He calls us to, verse 10 of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, is that He has created us as His masterpiece, as His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has beforehand prepared that we should walk in them. So good works are a part of the Christian life, but they're a way we say thank you, we say we love you to Jesus Christ for what He did for us. They're in no way trying to earn favor with Him or acceptance. We are accepted by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Why? Because Christ took our condemnation so that we would not have to. And I'm telling you, that brings rest for the soul. It brings rest for the soul. It is so counterintuitive to cultural religion that people can't put their minds around it when you say that you're saved by someone else's efforts, someone else's work, someone else's righteousness. In fact, the world stumbles over the stumbling stone, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And the stumbling stone is this: I thought we had to earn it. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 9. I want to show you something. You've seen it before, but I want to show you how this doctrine of salvation by grace through faith is a stumbling stone to those who are caught up in works righteousness. Now look at, let's see, verse 30 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Now, let that soak in. When he says the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, what he means by that is that they didn't have the law of Moses as a ladder to climb into heaven. But they were saved nonetheless. They found righteousness. How did they find it? Not through trying to achieve righteousness, but receiving it by faith. And that's a stumbling stone. Why? Because the gospel tells you and me that we're not good enough to earn it. And that's offensive. What do you mean I'm not good enough? I don't buy this salvation by grace stuff because that means that I'm not able to earn my own salvation, and that is an attack on my pride, and therefore I reject salvation by grace. And a lot of people reject the gospel because of their pride. They don't want a system that doesn't give them the credit. And yet Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can what? Boast. God has so designed salvation so that He gets all the glory, all the credit, and so that no man can boast. And if any man does boast, 1 Corinthians 10, 30 and 31, let him boast in the Lord. That's where our boasting should go. So the gospel offends us because it tells us we're not good enough to earn our way with God. Now look at verse 31, Romans 9. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. They used the law as a ladder to get into heaven. If I could just get to rung number 1 and then to rung number 2 and then to rung number 10, eventually I'd attain a righteousness that was so pristine that God would have to let me in. They pursued it. They pursued this law of righteousness but did not arrive at that law. Why? Verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You hear it in people's attitudes when they say things like this: everything I have, I earned. And, you know, you get that little lilt on the end of that statement, that everything I have, I've earned. What's that supposed to signify? Me. I did it. I achieved it. I accomplished it. And don't misunderstand me. There are things in life that we do earn. And God is going to say one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But he won't say that to us regarding our salvation. He will not say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, you earned enough merit to get into heaven. He will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because we worked for Christ out of appreciation and love and gratitude. And that's where the accolades will come from. So there are places for earning things, and there are places for works, but you just don't want to put them in the wrong place. In being made right with God, justified and made right before God, seen as righteous in God's eyes, it comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then our sanctification, we work together and cooperate with God to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But all of that work is a thank you and a love gift to God for what he's already done for us in Jesus Christ. It is not an attempt to get God on our side or to get him to accept us. He accepts us in Christ. Well, that's important. Because you can be motivated to work for God out of a desire to merit righteousness and favor with him, or you can work for him because you love him. And God prefers the latter. That's why he made salvation free and by grace and not through your works. Because when it's made by works, how does God know? I mean, he knows because he's omniscient. But how does anybody else know that the reason you do good works is because you love God or just because you love you? See, if I'm smart and I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven, I'll do as much good works for God as I can to get in, but it may not be an indication of my love for God. It may only be an indication of my love for me. I'm a pragmatist. I don't really love God, but that place is better than that place, and so I want to go there. But when you're saved by grace, the gospel causes you to realize how big God is, how good God is, how worthy of our praise he is, and how insignificant we are, and how unworthy we are. And the net result of that acknowledgement is praise and honor and glory and a desire to serve him and a desire to do his will because you love him, which is the only legitimate desire for any relationship to proceed forward by those very principles. You don't want your wife doing what she does for you because it's her duty. You don't want her doing what she does for you because she said she would. You want her doing what she does because she what? Loves you. And wives feel the same about their husbands and their children and so on and so forth. All genuine, healthy relationships proceed in whatever activities they are engaged in love. And if it's not motivated by love, it's a sham. And we reject it when it's not motivated by love. So does God. So the rest that we have in Christ is because we don't have to earn our salvation. And go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and see what the writer of Hebrews does to explain this relationship between the Sabbath and rest and salvation. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Let me explain the context of the book of Hebrews. There are Jewish, what we might call dabblers. A dabbler is somebody who doesn't jump in with both feet. He just sort of sticks his toe in the water and he says, that's nice. So he sticks his toe in, then he sticks another toe in, maybe his foot, maybe his leg, but he's not going to jump in. He's just going to dabble with Christianity. And there were people in the church to which the book of Hebrews was written that were playing with Christ but had never trusted Christ, never received Him, never committed their lives to Him. And this writer is warning them, if you proceed to experience the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the Word, the gospel being preached to you, and you don't take it in, you continually run the risk of hardening your heart as an unbeliever and then getting to the place where you can't trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. And we see this very same concept laid out in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, where the writer to the Hebrews says this: "It is impossible for those who have fallen away, after they've tasted, after they've heard, after they've seen, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify the Son of God afresh and put Him to open shame." Now, what is his point? His point is this: the more you are exposed to Jesus Christ and the gospel, and you continue to not receive that truth, the harder your heart becomes, and there remains a possibility that you might get to a state of your heart where you could not be renewed to a repentant state to be able to trust Him. The bottom line is this: your heart can get so hard as an unbeliever that you wouldn't want to trust Christ because of the hardness of your heart. And the writer of Hebrews is warning his readers, the dabblers, as it were, to not toy with the gospel. Don't toy with Jesus Christ. Don't play around with Him. He's not a trinket. He's not a hobby horse. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the Savior of the world. And you better face Him as the Savior of the world, or He will be your judge. That's Jesus' place. He's either going to be your Savior, or He's going to be your judge. And it's up to you which He will be. And so He says in verse 1, "Therefore let us fear, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." See, they came short of receiving Christ because they heard all the facts about Him, but they didn't trust Him. Some people will miss heaven by a mile. Some people will miss heaven by 10 miles. And some people will miss heaven by 12 inches, the distance between their heart and their head. I know all the facts about Jesus. Well, that's not the question. Have you trusted Him as your Savior and Lord? Have you surrendered to Him as Savior and Lord? Have you given Him your life and let Him have His life permeating and saturating your life? No, I don't want to do that, because that means He would be in charge. Exactly. That means He would be in charge. And unless you desire Him to be in charge, want Him to be in charge, He won't be your Savior if you won't make Him your Lord. He's not one of those that says, you know, I'll take what I can get from you. He says, I'm Savior and Lord. And a lot of people want Jesus Christ to be a Savior, but not a Lord. And He refuses that role. So the warning is in verse 2 and in verse 3. "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore," verse 6, "since it remains for some to enter it," some have entered it, and it remains for some yet to enter it. "Since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day, today." Behold, today is the day of what? Salvation. "He fixes a day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as He had been said before, today if you hear His voice," what's the next line? "Do not harden your heart." You say, how do I harden my heart? By hearing the gospel, agreeing with the gospel, but never taking Christ as your Savior and Lord. You come short of it. But the whole point of what he's referring is that we would enter into rest. Rest for our souls. The rest that Jesus Christ promised in Matthew 11:29. And then he says, verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." What's his point? There are those who've entered in the rest, and there are those who haven't. Those who haven't need to. Because there'll come a day, either through the hardness of your heart, or your death, or the coming of Christ, where it will be too late. That's why the scriptures say, "Behold, today." Today is the day of salvation. Why? Why is today the day of salvation? Because you're not promised tomorrow. We hear a lot of people talking about, when is Jesus going to come back? Well, he may come back next week. He may come back next year. He may come back next decade or the next century or the next millennia. But you're going to die in the scope of 100 years. So if Jesus doesn't return, judgment day's coming anyway. It's coming. The question is, will you be ready? I performed the memorial service for my uncle back in Texas this last couple of weeks ago. And one of my messages to the family and to the friends who gathered there was, are you ready? You may not like memorial services, but you're going to one of them. You may not like graveside services, but there's going to be one you'll attend. Well, sort of. If you know Jesus Christ, your body will attend it and you'll be watching from on high. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, your body will attend it and you'll be watching from below. Now, that's not popular today. But when was the gospel ever popular? Paul says, preach the word in season, out of season. That means when it's popular, when it's not popular. Enter the rest. What is the rest? Well, he attaches it to the Sabbath. And what I'm submitting to you this morning, as well as many theologians throughout the history of the church, is that the Sabbath was made for man in the sense that it was a foreshadowing and a foretaste of the rest that not only would our bodies receive and enjoy, but our souls would receive and enjoy. And the Sabbath rest was a temporary rest, but the rest to which it pointed was an eternal rest. An eternal rest. And so there's a debate between Christians today about whether or not we should observe a Sabbath. And there are several camps. I'll just list them for you quickly. There's those who are Sabbatarians that are Seventh-day Sabbatarians. Do you know what I mean by that? The Sabbath is still on Saturday. Sunday we shouldn't worship. Seventh-day Adventists fall into that camp. We have a church right down here on Woodford Hatchby Extension that meets on Saturday. And they are of the opinion, as are all Seventh-day Sabbatarians, that Sunday is not the day of worship. Saturday is, because that's the way it was with Judaism. And they're known as Sabbatarians or Seventh-dayers. And they're not just limited to Seventh-day Adventists. There are Seventh-day Baptists, believe it or not. There are Seventh-day Methodists. There are Seventh-day Presbyterians. There are Seventh-day, and so on. But they focus on Saturday, in keeping with tradition in Judaism. Then there are those who subscribe to the notion that the Lord's Day has replaced the Sabbath day for Christians, but the Lord's Day ought to be treated as a Sabbath day, even though it falls on Sunday. Those are known as First Day Sabbatarians. Okay? First Day Sabbatarians, Seventh-day Sabbatarians. And then there's a branch of Christianity to which I lean. Why do you say that, Pastor? Why do you say lean? Because I lean this way and then I lean this way. I listen to John Piper and I lean this way. And I listen to John MacArthur and I lean this way. And I listen to somebody in between and I'm feeling pretty good. But I'm always listening when it comes to the Sabbath question. Because I think there's good arguments for both sides. I think there's good arguments for the first day Sabbatarians and those who say that we don't have a Sabbath, but we have a Lord's Day that doesn't necessarily need to be treated like a Sabbath. But one I'm not too fond of is the seventh day views. I think Sunday is the day the church worships. They gather together on the Lord's Day. What is the Lord's Day? The day He rose from the dead. So I'm a first day sort of Sabbatarian. Southern style, yeah. Now, what does all this entail? Well, let me read something to you from a couple of commentaries. Slide number 41, if you don't mind putting that up. Jewish tradition stated that there were 39 acts that were strictly forbidden on the Sabbath. Now, this is tradition, not scripture. Moses had prohibited work on the Sabbath, but he did not give many specifics. It was wrong to kindle fire for a cooking. It was wrong to gather fuel, and it was wrong to carry burdens or transact business. But Jewish tradition went into great detail and even informed the people how far they could travel from their place of residence, which was 200 cubits. Now, what do you suppose people did to get around that tradition? A place of residence was defined as anything that contained something of personal possession. So if this pair of cheaters were my personal possession, which they are, they're broke. If I took a piece of my personal possession and walked 200 cubits, that established another place of residence. So I could go 200 more cubits. So people stuffed their pockets to be able to go whatever distance they wanted. And as they made their way back, they just picked up another article of personal possession and it became a new place of residence. And they justified going everywhere they wanted by just establishing new places of residence, sort of a Hansel and Gretel theology. Now, did God say you can't walk so many feet from your house, so many cubits from your house? No. Jewish tradition said that. Why did they say that? Because they knew that they weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath, but since God didn't give a lot of specifics about what that meant, they said, we'll fill in the blanks. And that's what legalism does. Legalism says, I know what God said, but He didn't say enough. What audacity. God, you know, you did a pretty good job, but you could have said a whole lot more, so we're going to say it for you. Now, nobody would ever do it in such a crass form as that, but that's what it amounts to. Legalism amounts to telling God that He isn't as conservative as He should have been. Right? And antinomianism is telling God you're not as liberal as you should have been. Antinomianism is those who disparage the law that God has given, the regulations that God has made clear, and they live as though and act as though and teach as though there's no expectations of us at all. So the legalist says, God, you're not conservative enough, and the libertarian or the libertine or antinomian says you're not liberal enough, and both of them are audacious claims because God is just right. And if you're a legalist, I'm going to tell you, if you ever get out of legalism, here's your tendency. Your tendency is to become an antinomian. Why? Because you've lived under the stranglehold of legalism for so long, once you escape it, you don't want any restrictions on you whatsoever. So you become an antinomian. Now, if you're an antinomian and you live with the results of that kind of a loose, unaccountable lifestyle, and you realize all the pathologies that come from living that kind of life, and you recognize that they have been dangerous and hurtful and and toxic, and you finally escape the grip of antinomianism, you know what your tendency is to become? Legalist. I need rules. No, 10's not enough. Give me 300 and double it. Why? Because living out there on the edge, on the lam, near the edge of the cliff, cost me a lot, and I need boundaries. Okay, here's some boundaries. That's not enough. And you're tempted to become a legalist. And I'm telling you, you won't find rest on either end. You won't find rest on either end. The legalist gets exasperated because he thinks he can never be acceptable to God because no matter how much he does, he's not sure if he's done enough. And when you think you can't measure up, that is what the essence of exasperation is. Martin Luther, who was an Augustinian monk, thought that he had to earn his righteousness with God. And so he would go to confession several times a day. He would remember the sins that he thought about and then sins that he forgot. And then he would go to confession. Finally, his father told him, "Go back to your apartment, Martin. You're confessing too much." His heart was wrought with discontent and urgency and a lack of rest because he couldn't earn enough merit with God. And you know what he said? Somebody asked him once, "Martin, do you love God?" He said, "Love him? I hate him." Now, what could bring one of the most prominent figures of church history to a point where he would say, "Hate God"? When you try and try and try and try and try to measure up to anyone's expectations, and you never can, you end up hating them. And the other end of the spectrum doesn't bring any rest either. Why? Because without boundaries, I have to decide everything for myself. There's no one guiding my path. There's no one that says, "This is the right way, go walk in it." And I have to decide. And you know what? That's way too much responsibility for a human being to be the one, the arbiter of deciding what is right and what isn't. And just live your life as a relativist for a little while and you'll find out what I mean. Relativism puts you in a different kind of bondage, a bondage that says, "I'm not sure, I'm not sure, I'm not sure." Legalism puts you in this kind of bondage. "I'm sure of everything, I'm sure of everything. And yet I can't measure up to God's expectations. No matter how sure I am." And the antinomian position says, "I'm not sure of anything except one thing. I'm in charge." And that scares the daylights out of me. Both of them are obsessed for different reasons. Where is peace found? Where is rest found? In doing and knowing what God has said and what He expects. Not more, not less. You know what peace that brings? I know what God has spoken because I can find it in His Word. I know what He expects of me. I know where my boundaries are. We need boundaries. And I know those boundaries are not wide open. There was a psychologist who drove by a schoolyard, elementary schoolyard, and he noticed that the yard was surrounded by a chain link fence, and he saw the children up against the fence looking through the chain links, and he thought, "Wow, what oppression. Those poor kids are locked in a prison at that schoolyard." And so he petitioned the school board to remove the chain link fence. They took his advice, since he was a licensed counselor and psychologist, and so they removed the fence, and he went by the next week, and he found all the kids huddled in the middle of the field. What's the takeaway? They were scared to get near the edge of the yard because they were uncertain where safety was and where it wasn't. But with the fence, they knew just exactly where the line was, and they were able to play completely within that frame of the yard and go right up to the edge and no further. They were free within boundaries. But you remove all the boundaries and you're imprisoned by being uncertain and unsure of what and where there are any boundaries. And since there's not any boundaries, you can never be certain whether you are living the way God wants you to live or not. Now, Jesus said, turn to Matthew chapter 11. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Verse 28, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Notice, there's a yoke that he expects us to wear. So it's not a yokeless relationship. There are things he requires of us. There are things that we should do that are right and good and upstanding. So there are boundaries. There's work to be done, but not to earn his love, not to earn his acceptance. Jesus Christ earned that for you. So here's where you stand as a Christian. He loves me. We sang that song earlier. Oh, how he loves me. Why does he love me? Because I have received his Son. And I am accepted in the beloved because of the righteousness of Christ. And there is therefore now no condemnation to me because Christ took my condemnation. So do you see how I can relax? You mean I don't have to earn God's acceptance? No. You mean I don't have to measure up to perfection? No. Doesn't he have any expectations of me? Yes. What? Love. What does love look like? It looks like obedience. So there are things to do, yes, but not to earn his favor, but to say, I love you. I like that. I like it, the fact that there's things to do. But I like that the things to do don't depend on where I'm going to spend eternity. I will give you rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's a burden. There's a burden. What does a burden mean? Not in the popular sense of that word. Oh, that's a burden. Oh, it's a burden. It means a load. There's something to carry. You know what it is? Take up your cross daily and follow me. Anyone who wants to be my disciple must take up his cross daily and follow me. What is that? When they took up their cross in the Old Testament or the early church period, it was an instrument of execution. The cross that we're to carry is a cross that says, I die daily. What does that mean? Every day I have to say no to me and yes to Jesus. Every day I have to say no to me. And there's a lot of no's that go out of my mouth throughout the day because my flesh woos me and entices me to come play, come out and play, and I have to say no. And sometimes I don't say no. My family will tell you that. I'm sure your family would tell me that too. Sometimes I don't say no. And when I don't, I have no rest. When I say no to the flesh, I have rest. When I say yes to the flesh, I don't. The flesh wants to take me where I shouldn't go. The flesh wants to take me beyond the boundaries. The flesh wants me to make more boundaries than God makes. The flesh will either lead you into antinomianism or legalism, but it always wants to lead you out of the boundaries that God has set for you, either to eliminate all boundaries or to provide dozens more. And in both cases, you're never in any kind of rest. So there's a yoke. It's called love. And it shows itself and manifests itself by obedience. And there's a burden. What is that burden? Saying no to the world, the devil, and the flesh when it invites you to live outside the boundaries that God has established. That's the burden. It's a load, and it is a load. Because as long as I'm alive, the flesh is present in me. And you know that struggle Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7. If I don't walk in the Spirit, then I have that struggle that Paul described in Romans 7. Where I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I do want to do. Woe is me, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Praise be to God. Christ Jesus can deliver you from that body of death. So what is the Sabbath all about? The Sabbath is this. I want you to rest your bodies in anticipation of the day when you trust my Son, Jesus Christ, who will bring rest for your souls. Now, does that mean that there's no obligations for Sunday? No, there are obligations. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Just because I close my Bible doesn't mean I'm done. Hebrews chapter 10. There are lots of imperatives in the New Testament. We are obligated to live by those imperatives because they please God. They bring glory to God. They protect and provide for us. But Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, beginning with verse 19, since we have confidence to enter this holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. How do you do that? Well, you can't do it by yourself. God has not designed Christianity to be a maverick sport. Now, are there exceptions? Yes, if you're marooned on a desert island and there's nobody else to fellowship with, God says fellowship with him. But if you have opportunity to fellowship with other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an obligation to do that. People who say, I don't need the church. Yes, you do. In all its warts, all of its blemishes, all of its moles, all of its pimples, you need the church. Because God didn't create a perfect church. Even the first church he made wasn't perfect. And yet he tells us this in verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You have a responsibility, Christian. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. But I'm actually preaching to the seats. You got it? The imaginary absentees, which you may be next week or the week after that. No, you don't have to come to church every Sunday, but you ought to be characterized by faithful attendance in a church somewhere. Why? Because you have a responsibility to other Christians. You hear people say, I don't get anything out of church. Well, do you put anything in? You see, it isn't a one-way street. It's not McDonald's. You pull up at the drive-thru, place your order, pay your money, and you get what you want and you drive away. We ask you to help cook the hamburgers. There's a role that you play as a Christian, and that is in the mutual edification of other Christians. And this is a commandment from God that you do that. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What does he mean by that? Well, what he's saying is the day that's drawing near is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that day is closer than it was yesterday. Can you agree with that? Regardless of when you think he's coming. Is the day closer today than it was yesterday? Yes. So with every passing day, the urgency to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together grows more urgent. So that next week it'll be more important to assemble than it was last week. And next month it'll be more important than it was next week. And next year it'll be more important than it was this year. With every passing day, it gets more important that you not neglect fellowship and the communion of the saints, whereby you stimulate others to love and good deeds, and they stimulate you to love and good deeds. I want to tell you a secret. I cannot live the Christian life by myself. I'm talking about me. And the Bible is very clear. There is no temptation that has come to man, but such is common to man. That means you're a lot like me. And by extension, if I can't live the Christian life by myself, who do you think you are? You see, and I'm not saying that because I'm a pastor. I'm saying that because I'm a man. And the Bible says there's no temptation that has come to man, but such is common to man. So I figure if I can't live the Christian life by myself, neither can you. Because God hasn't wired us that way. He's made us for himself. And he's made us for each other. So if you are of the mindset, you go from one church to the next church, I don't get anything out of it, I don't get anything out of it, I don't get anything. Ask yourself this question. Have I put anything into it? Because if you don't need the church, we need you. Because if you're that spiritual, I need to have you stimulate me to love and good deeds. Do you see the point? I mean, if you're up there in that echelon, if you're up there in that stratosphere, come down here and show us how to get there. Right? You know I'm being facetious. Sort of. God bless you. Let's take the Lord's Supper. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for giving us just exactly what you meant to say and not more and not less. Thank you for giving us enough rules, not too few and not too many. We don't have to add to them, and we certainly are warned against taking anything away. In fact, in Revelation, you tell us that we should not add anything nor take anything away. You're a perfect parent. We need not fear that your boundaries are too restrictive and oppressive. And we need not fear that your freedom is too free. Teach us to live within the boundaries that you have set for us and within the freedom that you have made for us. Both, Lord, both. So that we might be like Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray.